We're going to finish Psalm 40 this morning and tackle 41 as well. It's been 2 months since we were looking at the Messianic Psalms, a study which began last September 2019. So far we've looked at 7 of the Messianic Psalms. Bobby briefly mentioned that this morning. Psalm 2 was the Psalm of the coming King. Psalm 8, the excellent names of Jehovah. In Psalm 16, we were looking at the resurrection of the Holy One. Psalm 22, 23, and 24, the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd. And then in Psalm 40, the Psalm of the Obedient Servant. In August, we didn't finish Psalm 40. We'll do that this morning. And then look at Psalm 41, the Psalm of the Son of Man's Betrayal. So Psalm 41 is the last psalm in book 1 of the 5 books within the Psalms. We related these 5 books of Psalms to the 5 books of Moses. So in essence, this psalm is closing out the book of Genesis. And in our introduction to Psalm 40, 2 months ago, we discussed the relationships between Genesis 50, the last chapter in the real Genesis, with Joseph's prophecy about how he was going, his family would be in Egypt and then freed, that God will visit Israel, and the prophecy of his resurrection and his death in Egypt. Genesis chapter 50, especially verses 25 and 26. And then we mentioned that in Psalm 39, 40, and 41, we have a parallel because we have a funeral psalm. And then we have the Psalm of the Resurrection and Crucifixion of Christ. And then the Psalm of the Betrayal of Christ. Book 2 begins with Psalm 42. And we see there the hope of redemption, which corresponds to the book of Exodus. So last time in Psalm 40, we noticed that the psalm was a Psalm of David dedicated to the chief musician. And some, we said, suggest the psalm is all about David regarding the throne, the trouble that he was in after the revolt of Absalom. He had been in a pit of despair and was brought out. But others say that it's all about Christ and point to the quotation in Hebrews chapter 10. But it suggested that both of them are actually correct. Some of the verses apply exclusively to David, some of them exclusively to Christ, some of them to both. Like so many other psalms and prophetic writings, there are a near and a future fulfillment. But there's also an application to each believer in the world today, because we were all sinking in the pit of sin, and Christ rescued us from that and put us to stand on the rock, which is the way Psalm 40 begins. And then we mentioned in one other additional interpretation, and that is that it's perhaps the prayer of the Jewish remnant at the close of the tribulation, which is also a possibility, and I don't see any reason that we could exclude that. It's a prayer, a psalm about David, it's a psalm about Christ, it's a psalm about us, and it's a psalm about the Jewish remnant at the end of the tribulation. The psalm we mentioned is seemingly backward. The prayer requests that we'll look at today in verses 11 through 17 are actually answered in verses 1 through 10. This reminds us of what Isaiah said. We talked about this in August, Isaiah 65, 24, that God hears and answers our prayers even before we pray them. We mentioned that sometimes we get a letter from a missionary. It's been delayed in the mail system, especially in the old days when it might get on a ship and go halfway around the world, and we were praying for something and then find out it had already taken place. Well, that's okay. God knew about it, and he factored our prayers into it. Isaiah 65:24 assures us of that. I believe that God hears our prayers even before we pray them. So in Psalm 40, first 2 verses, we saw the picture of the resurrection. In verses 3 through 5, we saw the results of the resurrection. In verses 6 through 8, we saw the person of the resurrection. That's a duplicated or echoed, I guess is a better word, in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 6 through 8, and then the testimony of the resurrected one in verses 9 and 10. So that leaves us with verses 11 through 17, the prayer in the midst of evil and iniquities, or the prayer of one who would be resurrected. So let's read those verses. Withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. This is the prayer of one who would be resurrected. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about, or compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold on me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. For some of us, that's not very many. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. And you'll see a lot of ties between this and the next psalm and when we get to that. Let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. Let those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer, make no tarrying, O my God. As I mentioned earlier, this psalm seems to be backward, and it seems like these are the prayer requests that were answered in those first few verses of the psalm. A biblical flashback technique. The prayer is for God's mercy, which is from a word that suggests the compassion that a mother has for her child, and his truth suggesting faithfulness, and perhaps it's in contrast to the lies that he talked about in verse 4. And so we find in verse number 12 where he talks about the evils, it seems like these don't only include wickedness, but they also any adversities that might come into our paths. And because it says in the next clause, my iniquities have taken hold of me. Now, if the psalm is about David, this is fairly easy to understand. David had iniquities. We know of quite a few of them, don't we? But if it's about Jesus, then how do we explain my iniquities? Because, of course, the Lord didn't have any iniquities. He was without sin. So a possible explanation is that when Jesus was crucified, he took on us, on himself, our sin. He became sin for us. But there's another explanation as well. The word translated iniquities can also mean afflictions or sufferings or calamities. And these definitions actually seem to fit better with the next clause because it says they've taken hold of me. And when we think of iniquities, they don't take hold of us in the sense that calamities or afflictions or sufferings do. So the expression then fits, in my mind anyhow, a little bit better that way. Afflictions take hold of us. Luke 22, verses 39 to 40, you can look at later on and see. Perhaps this is a reference to Christ's agony in the garden. Mine iniquities, my calamities, my sufferings have taken hold of me. Ashamed and confounded have a partial fulfillment in Acts 22:37, but if you think about the picture that's painted here in the psalm, you can see the Lord's arrest, can't you? He says that my enemies are driven back. Remember what happens when the mob comes out? I am, and they all fall backwards. We've laughed about that many times. I can just see all these Roman soldiers going backwards at the Lord's I am. And of course, the aha, aha, we can see those around the cross taunting him. You said you could destroy the temple and build it. You can't even come off of that cross. Aha, aha. So we see these pictures. Mark 15:29 talks more than the other Gospels, really, about the mocking at the cross. David has a similar prayer in Psalm 35, verses 21 and 25. The reward that he talks about in that portion of Scripture that we just read, the reward is what is given to those that reject the Messiah. It's a negative reward. It's the kind of reward that you don't want. They were confounded and alone. But then he talks about the reward for the seekers, those that come after the Messiah. And their reward is rejoicing and gladness. And that they will magnify the Lord. And of course, that word just means to make him bigger. You know, one of the purposes in us coming to the Lord is to magnify him, make him bigger. You know, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's John the Baptist, and that should be our motto. We want to magnify the Lord. We want to make him bigger. And it's couple times in this passage it talks about let. And the let is not so much a request to allow it to happen as it is a confident expectation that it's going to happen. The last couple of verses, we've talked about before, where the verse and chapter divisions make it more difficult to understand what the writer has. And so the division between verses 16 and 17 make the contrast the psalmist is setting up hard to see. But if you read it like, let the Lord be magnified, but I am poor and needy. You can see the contrast that the psalmist is trying to establish. And he still thinks on me. Let the Lord be magnified, but I am poor and needy, and still he thinks on me. Certainly he is our helper and deliverer, as that passage concludes. And then as we read the last verse, we think about Revelation 22, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So that was a very quick conclusion to Psalm 40. And I'd like to go now to Psalm 41, which is the Psalm of the Son of Man's betrayal. Psalm 1, not only the first psalm in the book of Psalms, but also the first psalm in the first book of Psalms, begins with blessed. And here the last psalm in book number 1 also begins with blessed. There's a few of the psalms in book 1 that would be called beatitudes because they start with the word blessed. But Psalm 41 not only begins with blessed, but also ends with blessed. Psalm 41 then is the ending of the first book of Psalm. And then Psalm 42 begins and ends with blessings as well. So the psalm is a psalm of David. It's dedicated to the chief musician. Most of the psalm is about David. Commentators speculate that David was very sick. In today's world, hospice would have already been called in. His enemies hoped the sickness would be fatal. Even his close friend was against him. If it weren't for Jesus' quotation of verse 9 in reference to Judas, we would not see the messianic link. But the psalm goes beyond David's sickness to the Messiah's betrayal. There are a number of theories about when the events in David's life occurred that David is writing about here, especially the treachery. In the books of history, Samuel and Kings especially, we read a lot about David's life. But when did this happen in his life? Mostly Samuel. I shouldn't really say 1 Kings, but that goes to Solomon. A little bit about David. So when did this happen in David's life? Some suggest it refers to the rebellion of Absalom. And that ties back into one of the things we said about Psalm 40. That was to be recorded in 2 Samuel 15 and subsequent passages. Others say that it perhaps refers to Shimei and his record in 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 8. Still others, and I think I'm transferring my registration to this camp, suggests that the reference is to Ahithophel and the events of 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 and on, and actually all the way into chapter 17. As we get through this psalm, we'll see in verses 8 and 9 additional support for this theory. But nobody is confident about which of these or something entirely different. So, with that little introduction to Psalm 41, let's read the first three verses. As I mentioned, it starts with, "Blessed or happy is he that considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness." So we, as the psalm begins, we see David writing in the third person, thinking about himself. He has been a helper of the poor. And we can go back to Samuel and read many occasions where he was looking out for those that were poor. It's not necessarily in this case poor in terms of financial resources. It might be those that were poor in health or poor in any other way. And David would reach out to them. We see in this David's willingness to help those that needed help. And that should be a characteristic of us as well. David had cared for many, and he had delivered many. So he was confident that the Lord would deliver him. Psalm 40, we just read, and 17. Here's that same word, I am poor and needy. So in this psalm, David says that, you know, in the past I've reached out to those that were poor, but I myself was poor and needy, and the Lord reached down and delivered me. And so as I have opportunity, I reach out to those that are poor and help them whenever I can. The wording in the King James says that he considers the poor. And it's more than just thinking about them. It includes the thought of judging wisely and charitably about those that are in adversity. Judging wisely and charitably about those. Don't assume somebody is in dire straits because he's done something wrong. That's what the error of Job's friends was, isn't it? Job, you must have been a terrible sinner for all these things to come upon you. Here's a little blessed. Blessed is he who doesn't rashly judge sufferers. The picture painted in verse 3, to strengthen him on a bed of languishing, is a picture of a nurse making the bed comfortable for her patient. In Psalm 40, we had the picture of the mother that was caring for the child. But in this one now, we have a nurse that's making the bed. Now, because we live where we do, when we did, or do, what do you picture when you picture a nurse getting the bed ready for her patient? A nice hospital room, huh? And a nice bed, and up and down, and you tip it this way. Yeah. It was probably a thin mattress lying on a slab. And so here's the nurse that's going to this extra effort to make the bed comfortable for her patient. And I think there's a really stark contrast here between David's God, Jehovah, and the gods of the world around him. Can you imagine any of the Canaanites looking at Baal or any of the other pagan gods and saying, you know, he's just like a nurse getting my bed ready for me. You know, think about it later, and the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and Jupiter and Zeus and Mars, these are gods of war and of not tender compassion. What a difference between the Hebrew God and the gods of the pagans' world. Here's a God that, like a nurse, is taking care of the patient by preparing the bed so that they're comfortable. What a tremendous contrast between that God and the gods of the world. Somebody suggested that there might have been three pillows. A pillow of infinite power, the pillow of love, and the pillow of wisdom. So the psalm paints a picture not only of David, but also of Jesus and also of us. But just because David has this life-threatening illness, he doesn't despair. I mentioned in our study of Peter, talked a little bit about that. Those two epistles of Peter would give us plenty of material to despair about. There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be, oh me, like Eeyore. Woe is me. But in all of Peter's epistles, it's a very upbeat. It's coming, but. It's coming, but. And so David has all these calamities, but he has the Lord to rely on. So let's read his prayer in the next several verses. So notice he shifts from third person to first person now. I said, Lord, and that's Jehovah, be merciful unto me, heal my soul. Isn't that interesting? He's praying for the healing of his soul, not his body. For I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. Now he's quoting what his enemies are saying. When shall he die? And his name perish. And if he comes, that is, if my enemies come to see me, he speaks vanity. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes abroad, he tells it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaves fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. And on top of that, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat at my bread, has lifted up his head against me. And now here's the consolation again. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up that I might requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in my integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. So David doesn't simply lie around in self-pity. He goes to the Lord in prayer, and he starts by confessing his sin. There's no hint of self-righteousness in David. Perhaps he was aware of something in his life that he needed to confess. We don't know that. His request is to heal my soul, which sort of lends support to that theory. But we know that not all sickness is a result of sin. We can look back at the book of Job to see, for example, that the Lord allowed Satan to inflict Job with boils as a test. It wasn't because Job was sinful, it was because he wasn't. Have you ever seen somebody like Job, my servant? David's enemies were waiting to hear the announcement of his death. They came to him as insincere visitors, only to make his illness worse. Consider again Job's friends. Oh, miserable counselors. His enemies can't wait to spread the news, he's dead! Meanwhile, they gather together whispering about his demise. Though their tone was likely mockingly sober, you know, they had to put on a long face and look, maybe even shed a tear or two, they were delighted he was so sick. Oh, it was we read this morning from Psalm 102, verse 8, has the same sentiments. Typically, don't delve into political issues, but I'm wondering if this isn't what has recently been announced by some of our Democratic leaders in terms of the imminent demise of a future president. Sorry, I had to say that. Can't wait till he's dead. What a contrast we have, though, here between verse number 1 and these verses. In verse number 1, we saw the king who was kind in reaching out to those that were poor. While here we have those that are extremely unkind to the king. We've discussed on previous occasions how enemies unite against the Lord and his anointed. Remember at the time of the Gospels, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Romans hated each other, but they will all come together to crucify the Lord. Isn't it ironic that the enemies can come together, but that the believers tend to divide? Mike was talking about that this morning. We can pick the littlest things. And what did you say, leaven or unleavened? Wine or grape? And have all these divisions. But yet our enemies can come together just to thwart or Satan's attempt to thwart Christ coming out on top. What a lesson that is for us. You know, we've talked many times about how one of the Lord's primary desires expressed often, especially in the Lord's Prayer, John 17, that they might be one as we are. And yet we have all these divisions. What a contrast between the king reaching down to the poor and those that are his enemies being very unkind to the king. Christ's plea is that we be one. Our enemies unite against us. We need to unite as a front against them. There's an interesting phrase in verse 8. It says, an evil disease. It's actually an evil deed of Belial. And it suggests a hateful crime from which one cannot recover. Because the name Belial means not to rise. So it's an evil deed of one that can't rise because of it. It's a great slander that leaves its mark from which one can't recover. In verse 9, we have the reference that Jesus quotes concerning himself and Judas. We find that in John chapter 13, verse 18. That's the reason that this psalm is classified a messianic psalm. We said before that there are many, many, many psalms that talk about the Messiah, his coming in his first time, his second time, and talk about his attributes. But we're limiting our study to those psalms which have a New Testament quote that absolutely stamps its approval that this was about Christ. There's no argument. Christ said it was. And so even just these little phrases, even though the rest of the psalm is about David and his sickness, this little phrase tells us there's really more about that. There's more to it than just what's happening 1,000 years before Christ. And so we look at this and we need to look at it in detail, because there's just a slight difference between what the psalmist says and what Jesus says in John 13. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying in Numbers the character, Old Testament character, Balaam. And we talked about what an enigma he was. You know, to look at him, he sounds like a really good guy. He's calling the Lord, Lord, and he's doing what the Lord says. But the New Testament says he was evil. He was a false teacher. What about Judas? You know, what a puzzle he is. He was called. I have called you 12, but one of you is a devil. You know, for 3.5 years, he travels with the disciples, and here's the greatest teacher of all time. Not only all time, but eternity. What an interesting, puzzling character Judas was. And both men are illustrative of why we don't judge on appearances. So, if we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. This is the upper room discourse. verse 17 says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He says, but I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. And that's a fairly typical expression we see in the New Testament. He that eats bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. I tell you this before it comes, that when it comes you might believe that I am he. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So the Lord is telling his disciples that what's going to happen is a fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, which we had just read in Psalm 41. But listen what the psalmist writes. Mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. You recall that when Judas came out, Jesus said, friend. So it's my own familiar friend. But then David adds in the psalm, in whom I trusted. And we don't see that in Jesus' quotation of it, do we? You see, David had trusted in Ahithophel, or maybe Shimei, or maybe Absalom. But the Lord never trusted in Judas. He knew from the very beginning that he was going to betray him. And so, just once again, the marvelous accuracy of the Holy Spirit in writing and in fulfilling the prophecy. You remember earlier in Jesus' life when he was preaching in Nazareth and he was reading in Isaiah and stopped the acceptable year of the Lord. Everything else he talked about, but the thing that was still future, he didn't talk about. The amazing accuracy of Scripture is just fulfilled over and over and over again. And so the psalmist says, in whom I trusted, but when Jesus quoted it, he didn't say that. He knew that Judas was going to betray him even before he chose him. John 6, verse 70, I have not chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil. As I mentioned in the introduction, there are expressions in these verses which may suggest that David did have Ahithophel, easy for you to say, in mind. My own familiar friend could be translated a man of my peace. Ahithophel is called the man of my peace. David's counselor, he would have eaten with David many times. He would have broken bread, as the expression is here. And his advice to David might be considered the word of Belial, the evil deed of Belial, a mark of slander and treachery that would be hard to recover from. The psalmist goes on to say that his friend had lifted up his heel against him. The picture of it is a high bucking horse. You've seen Westerns on television, or maybe you've gone to rodeos and seen saddleback riding or bronc riding or even bull riding. Deuteronomy 32 has a similar expression, 32:15. But you know, the betrayal of a close friend is probably the most painful hurt that we know. It's made famous Caesar's quotation, Shakespeare. And you, Brutus? Those in the world who would suffer such devastation have nowhere to turn, often resorting to drugs, alcohol, even suicide. But as believers, as David turns to his Lord, as believers we have that same resource. We can turn to the Lord. We should follow his lead. Turn to the friend that will never leave us or forsake us. Some suggest that's David's request in verse number 10, but thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, raise me up that I might requite them. Some suggest that it doesn't mean payback. Perhaps what the greater David said in his Sermon on the Mount was, do good to those that would despitefully use you. He would requite them goodness rather than evil. But perhaps, if it does mean payback, David, as king of Israel, had the right to do that. The person was committing treason. And so as an officer of the nation, he had the authority to requite to pay back for the treachery. So in either case, it's not a matter of David being wrong in requesting that. It wasn't vigilante justice. I'll get you. God has ordained governments, as 1 Peter tells us. And one of their purposes is to punish evildoers. 1 Peter 2:14. Verse 11 might be better understood in the reverse order of the clauses. It might, but this I know, that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. It's a little bit confusing in the King James. It says, so we reverse that. Because my enemies don't triumph, I know you favored me. And in verse 12, the gist of verse 12, and as for me, thou upholdest me in my integrity and settest me before thy face forever. The gist is that with God's mercy, David would be able to maintain his integrity and be in God's presence forever. 2 Timothy 4:18 is Paul's testimony relating to that. The word translated integrity can also mean unharmed. So some prefer, thou upholdest me unharmed. There's one verse left in this psalm. It's a benediction to the end of the psalm. Verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So in this psalm, we go from a sick petitioner to a grateful worshiper. All five books of the psalm end with a benediction. We have this one here at the end of Psalm 41, Psalm 22, I'm sorry, 72, verse 20, Psalm 89, verse 32, Psalm 106, verse 18, 48, and then the whole 150th Psalm. There are many that think that Ezra added these benedictions to the end of each of those books of Psalm at a later date. But whether that's true or not is just speculation at this point. But what a way to end the first book of Psalms. The Lord God of Israel, everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. Amen and amen. The next psalm in order, the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 45, which is the Psalm of the King. Heavenly Father, we've talked many times about how the Holy Spirit selected individual events occurring over hundreds and thousands of years and just recorded specific events in your word. And so, Father, we know that they're very important, that all these things were written for the purpose of illustrating something that would affect us thousands of years later. Father, we know that your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for our growth in our Christian lives. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us to take these thoughts and also the thoughts of the Lord's Supper that we talked about a little bit earlier. And help us to mull over them as we go through this afternoon and see how we can apply them in our daily lives, knowing that the Holy Spirit put them in this word so that we could read them today. Thank you for your watch care over us. Thank you for all that you've done for us. As Peter told us, we thank you for that you've made all provisions for us. As Paul said, that you've blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Father, we pray that we might be witnesses and that our lives might magnify the Lord as we talked about. Now, as we go our separate ways, we thank you for your continued watch care over us. Father, we do lift up various prayer requests on our Wednesday night meeting and in our bulletin and in the hearts and minds of those that are here this morning. And we thank you that you hear and answer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.